Well, I want us to look at basically just one verse of John chapter 1, and that's the 29th verse, where John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him, and he points to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Some of you will know from this morning that I will be retiring from CWI at the end of October. I feel too young to be this old, but I'm going to be leaving CWI, and my wife and I are moving down to the West Country, to Somerset, and it made me reflect on just how long I've been coming to Amy and Park Chapel. First time I heard of Amy and Park Chapel, I was at a CWI meeting in London, and a man came to me. And he's not here tonight. I know he's not here tonight because he'd be in his 90s. He'd probably be about 100 years old now. But he said to me, and I'd been working with Christian Witness to Israel a few weeks, and he said, "You know, I'm one of your prayer partners." And I said, "Are you?" He said, "Oh," he said, "I prayed for you for years." I said, "Really?" He said, "Oh, yes." He said, "I pray for you every day." Well, I was very grateful for that. But I was beginning to feel that, you know, there was some kind of, mistaken identity. So he said, "We did enjoy your ministry the other week." Where was that? "Oh, Amiens Park Chapel." I said, "I've never been to Amiens Park Chapel." "Yes, you have," he said. "You were there just the other week." So I said, no, you must be thinking of somebody else." No, it was you. You came and you preached at Amiens Park Chapel. We really enjoyed it. It was wonderful." So I said, "I've never even heard of Amiens Park Chapel." And he said, "Yes, you have. You've come. You've spoken lots of times. You're Paul Morris, aren't you?" So that was the first time. And I think it was about a year or so later that I came for the first time. I think it was on a Wednesday evening. And as I look around the congregation tonight, I can see some people who were there back then. And, you know who you are. We've all aged together, and it's been great. Every time I come here, I see new faces. And it's always good to see new faces, always good to see fresh faces. So would you pray for me in my future? Because I don't want to spend my retirement digging the garden and pulling up weeds and things like that. I want to do something for the Lord. I've got some books I want to write, so watch out for those. But it's good to be here, and I want to turn your attention to this chapter, because it seems to me that one of the most faith-enhancing things that you and I can do is to see Jesus through the whole Bible, not just in the Gospels and the Epistles, but to see him in the whole Bible. The Bible was written over a period of about 1400 years. It was written by people as different as kings and tent makers. It was written in places as far apart as Rome and Babylon. And yet throughout it all, over that period of 1400 years, in this collection of books, there is one message that goes all the way through it. Sometimes people say to me, you know, in a nutshell, what is the Bible all about? And the answer is in John's statement to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And just before I moved to London in 1984, there was a fascinating program on the BBC. They'd done something similar back in the 1950s where the BBC attached a camera to a train going down from London to Brighton, and then they speeded it up. So you went from London to Brighton in 5 minutes, just a short film. But what they did back in 1983 was they put a camera on a jet plane and took it all around the coastline of Britain, and then speeded it up so that you went from Land's End along the south coast of England, up the east coast, down the west coast, all in 30 minutes. Now, I'm saying that as a warning, because what I'm going to try to do tonight is to take you through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in about 30 minutes. May it take a little bit more than that. But we'll try to keep it to 30 minutes, okay? So you're going to have to tighten your seatbelts because this is going to be a fast ride tonight. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There was a book written back in the 1950s called What the Bible is All About. I think that was a wrong title. It's an excellent little book. And if you ever get chance to get a hold of it, do, by Henrietta C. Mears. But I think a better title would be Who the Bible is All About. Because the Bible is about a person. And it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in particular, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And so when John says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what comes to mind when you think of that question? And for some people, it would be, well, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But there's far more to it than that. From the book of Genesis right through to the book of Revelation, there is a theme that runs through in almost every book of the Bible, at least in the majority of the books of the Bible, and it is the theme of a lamb. And what I want to do tonight is to trace that theme from Genesis right through to Revelation. Because we became Christians. If you're a Christian tonight, you became a Christian by looking to Jesus, right? You didn't become a Christian by amending your life. You didn't become a Christian by pulling your socks up and deciding that you had to live a better life. You became a Christian because you looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and you saw there someone, as John says, can take away your sins. Somebody who died to take away the guilt of your sins so that when you stand before God on the great day of judgment, you will have no fear because you know that your guilt has been dealt with. But we also live our Christian lives looking to Jesus. You remember Peter when he's a believer in Jesus. It's the middle of the night. He's in a storm on the sea. And Jesus appears and he thinks it's a ghost. But he says to him, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you. And Jesus says, come. So Peter gets out the boat and he starts to walk on the water. And he's walking to Jesus. And then suddenly he begins to think, what am I doing? I'm walking on water. There's a storm going on around me. And he begins to sink. And what does he do? He cries out to Jesus, Lord, save me. And don't you find it in your Christian life so often? And maybe even as you get older, you find yourself doing it more and more. You get yourself into difficulties. You get yourself into troubles. There are trials that come upon you. And you find yourself calling out, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. I can't deal with this. I need you to help me. And isn't it the case he always does? Of course. We live our Christian lives looking to Jesus. And even in the letter to the Hebrews, you get that great 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. And the writer of the Hebrews gives us the example of holy men, holy people in the Old Testament scriptures before Jesus lived, who lived their lives by faith. And they are great examples of faith to us and to the people that the writer to the Hebrews was speaking to or writing to. But after he's finished telling them about these great examples of faith, he doesn't say, now, look to Abraham, look to Moses, look to these great examples of faith. He says, looking to Jesus. We don't live our lives looking to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob or to Moses. We can look to them as examples of faith, but none of them can save us. When we get into trouble, we can't say, Abraham, help me. When we get into difficulty in our lives, we can't say, Moses, please help me. They can't. But Jesus can. And Jesus does. Jesus always does. And the wonderful thing is, when we come to the book of Revelation, what we read about in the book of Revelation when we're in heaven, the greatest thing about heaven is this: we shall see his face. So we start our Christian lives by looking to Jesus. Nobody ever became a Christian by looking to a minister. Nobody ever became a Christian by looking to the Apostle Paul in the Bible. Everybody who is a Christian started off their Christian life by looking to Jesus because we recognize that he was the only one who could help us because he died for us to remove our guilt. He took our guilt upon himself. He died for us. He rose again from the dead. We look to him. And we continue our lives looking to Jesus, and in the end, the one that we've looked to in faith, the one that we've seen with the eye of faith and looked to all our lives, we will see face to face. Jesus and me, Jesus and you, Jesus and all of us. So, okay, let's start looking at Jesus, the Lamb of God, right from the very beginning of the Bible. And when you go to Genesis chapter 4, you have the first recorded act of worship in human history. It's not just the first recorded act of worship in the Bible, it's the first recorded act of worship in history. And you have two brothers. So you have Cain, the older brother, you have Abel, the younger brother. And they have come to worship God. They know that God exists because God created their mother and father. They don't have any grandparents. Their parents are the first people who came into the world. And these two young men know that God exists, and they're going to worship him. And each has his own altar. And Cain, he's a farmer, and he brings to God some of his crop and presents it to God, and God doesn't accept it. His brother, on the other hand, brings a lamb, and he brings the best bits of the lamb, and he offers them as a sacrifice to God, and God accepts his sacrifice. Now, why was that? Well, according to the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, in chapter 11, verse 4, we're told that Abel offered his sacrifice through faith. Well, Cain believed in God, and he brought an offering to God. And no doubt, the vegetables that he and the fruit that he offered to God was far better than anything you can grow today. But God didn't accept it, and there was a reason for that. Because God, in the previous chapter, because of man's rebellion against him, said that the land was under a curse. The ground was under a curse. Adam had been taken from the ground, and so even the very source of his existence was cursed. So he's bringing something to God. It might appear to be good, it might taste good, it might look good, but the thing is, it's coming from a cursed source. On the other hand, Abel offers a lamb. How did he know what God would accept? Well, in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, they wanted to cover up their nakedness. So they found the biggest leaves they could, fig leaves. Fig leaves are pretty big, and they covered themselves. But that wasn't good enough for God. He covered their nakedness with animal skins. Now, what animal do you think he might have killed in order to clothe them? A lion, a tiger, a hippopotamus, an elephant? I don't think so. When you look through the rest of the Bible and see that one of the primary animals that was sacrificed in order to atone for the sins of people was a lamb, I think it's a pretty good guess that God killed a lamb and clothed Adam and Eve, far better than fig leaves could do. And therefore, because Abel knows that, because Adam and Eve have told him about that, he comes to God believing that the lamb is a divine prerequisite. If you're going to approach God, you must approach him through a lamb. And so what we find when we turn to John's Gospel is that Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is the one that John has said, behold the Lamb of God. So here is the Lamb of God saying, if you're going to come to the Father, you've got to come through me. It's not through religious rituals, it's not through saints or anything like that. You come to God through me. I am the Lamb, the Lamb of divine prerequisite. I'm the Lamb of God. And what you see in that Lamb that Abel offered is a prefiguring of me. What we see in picture form or enacted out form there is a divine truth that if you're going to come to God, you must come to him through a Lamb. You can't come to him through any good act that you've done, you must come through a lamb. And Jesus comes as the Lamb of God, as the only way by which we can come to God. People have tried all different ways through thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and every way has failed. That's why if you ask anybody from any other religion, so do you know that when you die you'll go to heaven? They'll say, I hope so. That's the most they can say. But Jesus says, whoever comes to me, whoever it is, I won't turn them away. I will give them eternal life. I know them by name. They hear my voice. I give to them eternal life. They will never perish. And that's why every Christian that you know can say that they know they have eternal life. Not because they've made themselves good enough, but because Jesus has made them fit to be able to go to heaven by taking away their sin. So let's move on then. The Lamb of Divine Prerequisite. Let's move on a few chapters in the book of Genesis. And if we go to chapter 22 in the book of Genesis, we have a situation in which Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, is told to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves, and he is to offer his son on one of the mountains of Moriah. Now, if you want to know where the mountains of Moriah are, if you look at a map of Israel, surrounding Jerusalem are a number of mountains. One of those mountains is Mount Moriah, probably the Mount of Olives. And he says that he is to take his son Isaac and he is to offer him as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham lived thousands of years after Cain and Abel. And as he prepares himself to obey God, as an act of faith, because God has said that from Isaac will come sons as numerous as the stars of heaven. If Isaac dies, if Isaac ceases to exist, Abraham's hope of descendants is going to be gone. And so he is trusting God. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he's going to obey God. He knows that God cannot possibly break his word. If God says it, then it's as good as done. So he takes his son. And as they're going up the mountain, Abraham says to his servants, he says, stay here, the boy and I will return to you. So as an act of faith, he knows that somehow or other Isaac will be raised from the dead if he has to kill him. And as they're going up the mountain, Isaac says to his father, and here is Isaac, he's probably in his 20s at this time, he's carrying enough wood on his back to be able to offer a burnt offering, and Abraham's got fire, and as they're going up, Isaac says, Dad, haven't we forgotten something? We got the wood, we've got the knife, we got the fire, but where's the lamb? See, by that time, that principle that the lamb is a divine prerequisite was burned into the minds of people who wanted to approach God. We have to come through a lamb. So where's the lamb? We haven't got a lamb. And Abraham says something remarkable. He says, my son, God will provide a lamb. The next thing we see is that the scene changes and we have Abraham and he's got his son on the wood, on the altar, and his son must have voluntarily laid himself on that altar. He's cooperating with Dad, and Dad's got a knife at his throat. And suddenly there's a voice again from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, stay your hand. Now I know that you fear God. And Abraham hears something, he turns around, and in a thorn bush is a ram. And he takes the ram, he and Isaac take the ram, and they kill that. Now, you know, we're all townies, right? But something we know the difference between a lamb and a ram. You know, if I said to you, who dares go in that field with those lambs? Yeah, we'd all do it, wouldn't we? You know what lambs are, they're lovely. But if I said to you, who dares go in that field with the ram? You wouldn't do it, right? A lamb is not a ram. A ram is not a lamb. A ram is a full-grown male sheep, and if a ram hits you with its horns, you're going to know about it. But Abraham said that God would provide a lamb. And Abraham knew that although God had provided a ram, God one day was going to send a lamb. He was going to provide a lamb. Lamb of divine prerequisite, lamb of divine provision. And so there was a name given to that mountain. The mountain was called, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus coming towards him and pointed to him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was saying, God has kept his word. This is the Lamb. This is the Lamb of divine provision. This is the Lamb who is going to give his life for the sins of the world. And there came a point in which Jesus, the Son of God, the one whom God loved, took wood on his back. And he went up one of the mountains of Moriah. And this time, there was no substitute for him. Because he was going as our substitute. He was going to die in our place. And he was not going to be spared. He was going to give himself so that we could be saved. So that we could be saved from the guilt of our sins. So that we could have a clear conscience. So the Lamb of divine prerequisite, the Lamb of divine provision. If you go into the next book of the Bible, into the book of Exodus, into the 11th and 12th chapters, there is the anger of God is going to come upon the people of Egypt because they have mistreated God's people. They've put them to slavery. They've killed them. It's been a kind of a holocaust for the people of Israel in Egypt. And God says, that's the time's up. I'm going to punish Egypt. I'm going to send my angel of death and the firstborn in Egypt will die. Now, he could have said, I'm going to kill all the Egyptians. But in God's wrath, there is always mercy. And so he says, I'll kill the firstborn. I'll take the firstborn instead of the whole nation. So there's wrath, but there's mercy as well. But the problem was that God's people were living in Egypt. The Israelites were in Egypt. If the angel of God, if the angel of death comes and indiscriminately kills the firstborn of Egypt, then that means all the firstborn of the people of Israel are going to die as well. And so God says the solution is a lamb. And what you were to do is at twilight, you were to kill a lamb, you to take its blood, and you to strike it on the lintel and on the doorposts. Now, I received a couple of years ago, somebody sent me a letter. It was a letter that had been written about 60 years ago. No, more than that. And in this, there was a man writing to his friend, and he'd heard a Jewish Christian called Mark Cargan tell how he became a believer in Jesus. And he was telling the story about when he was a boy, at 12 years old, he wanted to see what it would have looked like. He wanted to imagine what it would have been looked like to see the blood of the lamb on the lintel and on the doorpost. And his father was a butcher. And he got some blood. His father had killed a lamb. So little Mark, 12 years old, went now into the back garden. There was a shed there. And he took a brush and he hit the lintel and he hit the doorposts to see what it looked like. 10 minutes later, Dad comes in and he said, who painted that cross on the shed? See, if you get blood and you go like that, and you go like that, and you go like that, blood is going to drip. And what it's going to form is a cross. And what we find in the book of Exodus is the Lamb of Divine Protection. And that lamb that was killed and its blood was put on the doors, when the angel of death came over the land of Egypt that night, wherever there was a blood cross on the door, the firstborn in that house was spared. And folks, there is something wonderful about this, because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes as our Saviour, when he saves us, it's like our lives are marked with a cross. Our lives are marked with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that on that great day when God judges the whole world, how are you and I going to escape the judgment? We will escape it because we have the mark of the cross on our lives. It's because God sees the blood, and when he sees the blood, he passes over. Lamb of divine protection. When John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he's saying, "Behold the Lamb of divine protection. He is going to give his life for you so that you will stand guiltless on the day of judgment because his blood is shed for you." Go over to Leviticus, and what we find in Leviticus in the opening chapter is God's, now all this, you know, sacrificing lambs and so on becomes something which is ritualistic. So if a person is conscious that they've done wrong, somebody has to die or something has to die, and the lamb then becomes a substitute. So people were to take a lamb, that lamb had to be examined by the priests, and it had to be examined to see if it had any defects. If it had any defects, it was not acceptable as a sacrifice to God. The lamb had to be free from any defects. And so the priest would examine that lamb that the offerer was bringing, and once he pronounced that it was free from any defects, then that offerer was to take a knife, a very, very sharp knife, razor sharp knife, and cut its throat, and it would die. And as the man did that, he recognized, this should be happening to me, but it's not. The lamb has become my substitute, but it has to be a perfect lamb. And when you look at the Lord Jesus in his life, towards the end of his life, there are people who are opposing him. There are people accusing him of all kinds of wrong. They're testing him. And he says, "Which of you accuses me of sin? Which of you is able to accuse me of sin and be right? Which of you convinces me that I'm a sinner?" And the interesting thing is this. When Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it was on the very day that they brought in the Passover lambs. Thousands of lambs being brought into Jerusalem on that day. And over the next 4 days, the priests would be examining them. There were special Levites who were set apart to examine these, to shear the lambs and to look. And every lamb that had a disfigurement, every lamb that was lame, every lamb that was blind, every lamb that had warts or whatever, it was excluded. It could not be given to God. At the same time, Jesus comes in, and what's happening in the next 4 days is this. People are saying to him, "Should we offer taxes to Caesar or not?" They're trying to trick him, you see. They want to be able to, they know that if he says yes, all the people who are listening to Jesus, the thousands of people who are listening to his every word, will leave him, because nobody wants to pay tax to an enemy force. And if he says no, Pilate's Antonia Fortress is just 10 minutes walk away. They'll go to him and he'll say, "There's a guy down there and he's telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar." Jesus would have been crucified, you know, quicker than you could say Jack Robinson. And they fail. Pay to Caesar the things of Caesar, pay to God the things of the gods. Some others come to him and say, there was this woman, you know, you say that the Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. So they tell him a story about a woman who had 7 husbands. If there's an afterlife, whose husband will she be? And they're testing him. And they fail. And finally stands trial before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, a ruthless Roman governor. And Pilate says, "I find no fault with him." And as soon as Pilate says that, he's sentenced to death. "I find no fault with him. He can go to crucifixion." And it's interesting that we know from history that those Passover lambs, when they were killed and when they were roasted for the people, they were put on a cross-like spit so that the front legs of the lamb were extended like this. As soon as the rabbi declared, "This lamb is pure, this lamb is perfect," it was ready to be killed, it was ready to be put on that cross, and it was ready to be eaten at the Passover. And as soon as Pilate says, I find no fault with him, he is sent out to be crucified. What astonishing parallelism, isn't it? And Jesus was the Lamb of divine perfection. Never been anybody like him since, never anybody like him before. Jesus is unique in the history of the world, unique for being the only human being who has never done anything wrong, who has never thought anything wrong, who has never said anything wrong. And he died for those of us who have rebelled against God. Okay, I know what you're thinking now. Boy, he said he's going to get through the Bible in a half hour and we're only in Leviticus. Okay, we're going to do a big jump. I'm going to spare you, all right? We'll do a big jump to the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah 53, we read about another lamb. We've seen the lamb of divine prerequisite. We've seen the lamb of divine provision. We've seen the lamb of divine protection, the lamb of divine perfection. Let's go to Isaiah 53, and there we see a lamb, or see a man, who, like one of those sacrificial lambs, is led from prison and from judgment. All we like sheep have gone astray, says God. Says the prophet Isaiah, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lamb of divine propitiation. Now, that's not a word we use very often these days, is it? The Lamb of divine propitiation. What does propitiation mean? It's an old-fashioned word that even doesn't appear in many Bibles today. But what it basically means is to turn away anger. Okay? So, one morning, a man and his wife are having breakfast, and he says something that she doesn't like, so she says something back to him, and an argument starts, and it becomes a heated argument. And in the end, she says to him, why don't you go to work? And he says, I will. And she says to him, and don't you come back home tonight. And he says, don't you worry, I won't. And he slams the door behind him, and off he goes. He's really angry. How did she dare speak to him like that? And as the day goes on, he gets to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And his mind suddenly goes back to breakfast at home and how she said to him, get out and don't come back. And he said, I won't. And what's he going to do for dinner tonight? You know, I hope these smiles aren't sort of, smiles of experience. But it happens, doesn't it? Yeah, we've all been through similar things, all right? So what am I going to do? Where am I going to sleep tonight? So what he decides to do on the way back home, he stops off at Marks and Spencer's, gets his wife a box of her favourite chocolates. I can see the smiles again. And he gets her some beautiful flowers. And he goes in the house, he opens the door quietly, and there's his wife at work in the kitchen. She's, I don't know why you're smiling, you don't look as though you're married. But she's getting the dinner ready, okay. And so he goes, and she turns around, and she throws her arms around him. And, that's it. She apologizes, he apologizes to her, and it's all over. He has turned away her anger. Is God like that? Well, no, not quite. God is always angry with us because we're always sinning against him. But there's nothing that we can give him to turn away his anger from us. So what do? Well, the fact is we can't do anything. But something has to be done. And God took it into his own hands to do it. God so loved those people that he was angry with, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. The Lamb of divine propitiation. Okay, let's go to the New Testament now. Let's go to the book of Revelation. There's about six more points, all beginning with P, that we could do. But I'm going to take you to the book of Revelation. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 5. In In Revelation chapter 5, we see... Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 6, first of all. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6, and we'll come back to chapter 5. Listen to this in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 6. I looked when the Lamb opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is the Lamb of divine prerequisite. This is the Lamb of divine provision. This is the Lamb of divine protection. This is the Lamb of divine perfection. This is the Lamb of divine propitiation. And these people have rejected him. These people have said no thanks. And now when he appears... I've had people who've said to me, Mike, you know, you may be right, but if Jesus is coming again, when I see him coming in the sky, I can call on him to have mercy on me then. Or, you know, you might be right, Mike, but, you know, when I've got one foot in the grave and the other on a banana skin, then, you know, I can turn to Jesus then. But notice what happens here. These people see him coming. And instead of calling out to him, have mercy on us, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, they call to the mountains and the rocks and the hills to hide them. This is the Lamb of divine perdition. This is this earthquake in Italy doesn't even begin to compare, terrible though it is. Doesn't even begin to compare with this scene of the Lamb of God appearing in the heavens, coming to earth to take vengeance on those who wouldn't turn to him for mercy. And that's the thing, we all meet him one day. We all stand before him one day. But we stand before him as our Savior or our judge. Reject mercy and don't be surprised when it's too late. This is serious stuff, isn't it? But I said to you, what we do is we trace the Lamb throughout the Bible. And it's like a seed is planted in Genesis. And what we see as we're going through the Bible, as you've seen, we see it grow. We see that seed planted, the Lamb of divine prerequisite. And the next thing we know, we see it's come to the Lamb of divine provision. And then we see it's sprung up to the Lamb of divine protection. Then it's sprung up to the Lamb of divine the Lamb of divine perfection. Then the Lamb, it just goes on. Just becoming more and more beautiful. And then as we come to the book of Revelation, it's like the whole flower blooms. And when we go back to chapter 5, listen to this. This is absolutely wonderful. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 5. It's not very long, but this is the Lamb of divine preeminence. This is the most one. This is what it's all been leading up to from Genesis chapter 4. It's been leading up to this. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to open it and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The Lion has prevailed. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, these are four terrifying creatures that surround the throne of God, the cherubim, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You, the Lamb, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven, every creature which is on the earth, every creature which is under the earth, and as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Folks, I want to say this tonight, that we're going to sing those songs one day. All of us, every one of us. Every Christian who's ever lived. Every person, every atheist, every agnostic, every Buddhist, every Muslim, every Hindu, we're all going to sing it. And some will sing it with tears of joy. And others are going to sing it with tears of regrets, because it's too late. And the best thing that you and I can do is to sing this song now. And learn to sing it and mean it. Learn to sing it and love the one that we're singing about. Because he is the Lamb of divine preeminence. See how it all works? How it all hangs together? This is not the work. The Bible isn't the work of men. This is the work of God. He used men. And over 1,400 years ago, they're all saying the same thing. All the authors of the Bible are all singing from the same hymn sheets. They're all singing the glory of the Lamb. And I wonder tonight, you know, how does your heart respond to this? Does it respond by singing, "Wow," or "Praise the Lord"? Or are you thinking, "I hope he's not right. I hope he's wrong on this. I'm not wrong, because it's not me saying it. It's this book." And all of us have to make a choice tonight. Am I going to sing this song with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength because I love Jesus, because he saved me from my sins? Or am I going to take the risk that it's not really going to happen? That it's all really a made-up book? That over 1,400 years, all these different authors, although they were all saying the same thing, they all got it wrong. I wouldn't take that risk for all the money in the world. It's true. And it's the message of the Bible. And it's the message of God for you and me. Live your life. Start tonight looking to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Keep looking to him. And one day you'll see him face to face. And you'll spend eternity living out of sheer gratitude for what he's done for you. That's the message. Behold the Lamb of God. And you, the thing is, what you may be saying tonight, well, and a lot of people do this. This is why John says, behold the Lamb of God. Because what we do is we go. Well, I know that I'm not as good as him, but I'm definitely better than her. I might not be as good as her, but I'm better than him. And we're looking in the wrong direction, you see. Because we're looking at other people and comparing ourselves with them. The place to begin is to look at Jesus. Can I compare myself with Jesus and say, actually, I'm good. I'm as good as Jesus. So it's almost like a joke to say that, isn't it? I'm as good as Jesus. I think even some atheists would find it hard to swallow that. We are to look to Jesus and see him as our only hope. To see him as our only hope of being able to approach God. To see him as the Lamb that God has provided to save us from our sins. To see him as the Lamb of divine protection. To see him as the Lamb of divine perfection. To see him as the Lamb of divine propitiation who turns away the anger of God from us. To see him as the Lamb of divine perdition. But to see him also in his greatest role as the Lamb of divine preeminence. Have you done that? Will you do it tonight? No, not tomorrow. Not tomorrow. Because you'll have forgotten all of this by tomorrow. Do it before you even go out the door tonight. We're going to pray and, you know, as I'm praying, you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon him and say, Lord, save me. And if, as a Christian, you've kind of been looking at all your problems, all your difficulties and so on, you think you're sinking, it's time again to say, Lord Jesus, save me. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we bless you for Jesus, the Lamb of divine prerequisite. We're coming to you tonight through him, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of divine provision. Thank you that you sent your only Son, who gave his life to save us from our sins. Thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of divine protection. We know it's well with our souls. Whatever life is like for us down here, whatever difficulties we have here, it's well with our souls. Thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of divine perfection. Thank you that there is no blemish in him. There's no wrong in him. And so we trust in him because there is so much. Everything is wrong with us. Thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of divine propitiation who turned away your anger. Thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of divine preeminence. We join our voices with those angels around the throne to say, blessing, honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever. Lord, we look to Jesus tonight. Keep us always looking to him. Keep us always trusting in him. Keep us always loving him. So that one day we might see him and be like him. Because we will see him as he is. Lord, bless your word to our hearts tonight. And Lord, glorify your name. For Jesus' sake. Amen.